Amen. Amen. Thanks, Pastor Nick. And what a great gift to have our Praise Oregon friends with us. Thank you so much for joining us today. Energy. Energy. I like the energy today. I'm feeling it. It's going to carry over to the message. I'm just warning you. Here we go. But before I get to that, I do want to say one quick thing for those of you who are part of our church family here. In this last season of our church life, we have been kind of focusing financially on our general fund. We recently purchased a home on our back property that we're going to use for some wonderful ministry with some folks who are kind of in a season of need. We're going to be talking about that. But with that focus on the building fund and purchasing the home, the general fund of our church has gotten a little neglected. And so I just want to sort of say to you, if you're part of this church family, give to our general fund. A lot, if not most of our ministry here kind of flows out of that. And so I just, maybe she needs a little attention these days. She's feeling a little neglected. So give her some love. I want to bring that to you because there are exciting things happening in our church these days, and our general fund will help push those things forward. Deal? Okay. With that, to our series. We are in week two today of a short series we're doing this September called So We're a Bible Church. And this series is really kind of a step back from our study and teaching of the Bible to ask why. Why is the Bible so important? Why can we trust it? What does it mean to take it seriously? And how should we read it in order to get everything God wants us to get out of it? And if you missed last week, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen. It was a foundational message, I believe, for many of us, myself included. We talked about how the Bible can be strange and intimidating, like our beloved but weird uncle. And if you didn't hear the message, I'm just sort of trying to whet your appetite here. We discussed the Bible as both a divine and human book. And we talked about how the scriptures and Jesus' followers, since the very beginning, have embraced both of these realities and not seen the human part of the Bible as something to hide from or feel insecure about. We said churches need an atmosphere where questions and doubts are encouraged. The questions of the Bible are taken seriously because we believe that Christianity thrives under honest investigation. We believe that here. We talked about the partnership between humans and the Spirit of God to write the Bible, edit the Bible, and even form the Bible. We talked about how the Bible is not just one book, but an entire library of books. We said we can't just read the scriptures literally. We must read it literarily. And finally, we talked about how the Bible is a story written as a narrative with lots of little stories building and flowing and connecting into the larger story of who God is and who we are and the condition we're in and how God is at work to make things right and how it all climaxes in Jesus. And today, I want to continue that conversation, the conversation on how we approach the Bible and help us in ways to truly understand it. I blew that. How we approach the Bible in ways that helps us truly understand it. And I want to offer you a few more things to consider today. Here's the first. Ready? The Bible was written for us, but not to us. If you want to get everything you can out of the Bible, you must know this. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. One of the reasons the Bible is hard and confusing is because it was written to people who not only lived halfway around the world, but also 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. And here's what that means. Some things were the same, and some things were different. They, even back then, wrestled with raising kids. We wrestle with raising kids. They struggled with sex and faithfulness. We struggle with sex and faithfulness. They had to navigate power and fairness and race and gender and commerce and justice and health, and so do we. Some things are the same, but other things were very different. Like a covenant. Like a covenant. In the ancient world, when a personal agreement or commitment was made between two parties, here's how they would do it. They would cut animals in half and then make an aisle with the animal pieces, and then they would commit to that covenant by walking down the aisle together. That's strange to us. By the way, they did this as a visual way of saying, if I do not do everything I've promised to do in this relationship, then may I be as these animals. Oh, that kind of makes a little more sense. This was common practice in the ancient world, but we read about it and we think it's weird. Why would they do this? Why does God allow it? And does this mean that God supports the inhumane treatment of animals? These are our questions. But friends, the Bible was not written to us. It was written to them, and God is meeting them in their culture. Imagine if we told first century people how we do covenants. Like, we just gathered them together. Come here, all you first centurions, or you people who lived 1,000 or 2,000 years before Christ. Sit right over here. Let's talk about how we do covenants here in our world. We do them over email. We have this screen and this document with a bunch of words describing the agreement, and it just shows up. And then we scroll all the way down to the very bottom, click accept all, and then sign our names digitally, which actually looks nothing like our names. And they're like, what? Like, do you read them? And we're like, no one reads them. I mean, they're not for reading. Well, then why are the words there? They're there for the lawyers and other people. And they're like, you 21st century people are weird. They think we're weird. Why? Because they don't fully understand our culture and we don't fully understand theirs. And so we must be careful not to dismiss the Bible because it was written to a different culture of people at a different time. It's called chronological snobbery. It's a C.S. Lewis term. This is important because when we miss this truth, people in our world start to say things like, do you know why your Bible's stupid? Your Bible's stupid because it says you can't get tattoos. Do you know why your Bible's stupid? Because it says the world's flat. Do you know why your Bible's stupid? Because it's full of patriarchy and sexism and polygamy. And people say this in our world, and then we panic. Oh no, maybe the Bible is stupid. That's really in there. Or we avoid conversation about the Bible because we don't know how to answer the myriad of questions that could come up. And the enemy uses this to keep us quiet. Friends, questions are good, but questions are easy. Anyone can ask questions. A four-year-old can ask questions. Why is the sky blue? How are babies made? Where did cars come from? How big is the ocean? How do plants grow? Why are there clouds in the sky? How do airplanes fly? How do birds fly? Why can't we fly? You see, I rattled off 10 questions in 10 seconds. But answers take time and research and study and understanding. And too many of us are like four-year-olds when it comes to the Bible. We love to raise questions, but we aren't willing to do the hard work of finding answers. And answers are there, friends, but they take work because the Bible was written for us, not to us. Here's the second thing. In order to truly understand the Bible, we must understand that the Bible is written subversively. This is my favorite point today. So if you've fallen asleep, listen up. The Bible is written subversively. And this obviously leads me to the movie Frozen. Have you seen this movie? Most of you have, but some of you haven't. It's a Disney movie. Elsa, the main character, at the very beginning of this movie, she sings this song about human freedom and the way we approach it in our culture these days. It's one of those songs that gets stuck in your head. I've been singing it all week. Let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. I mostly did that to embarrass my children. Let the storm rage on. The cold doesn't bother me anyway. Nice job, Becky Hamilton. You got it. Now listen, listen, listen. That's a catchy tune. I promise you'll be humming it all day now, and you'll be like, thanks, Pastor Dave. But I want you to remember the point, right? Because here's one of the verses of that song. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Now, if I just listen to that song and take it in isolation, my instinct as a pastor is to critique it. To say, this is how the world sees and defines freedom, and it's thin, and it's short-sighted, and it will not hold up. Talked about this before. But if you watch the whole movie, how does this idea of freedom play out for Elsa? If you watch the whole thing, how does it go? Not good, right? It goes bad. She embraces this idea of freedom, and then everything goes wrong. She's happy for a minute, but then she's alone. Then the entire town's in peril. Then she almost kills her own sister. So maybe, the movie is not promoting this idea of freedom, but subversively critiquing it. Maybe the movie is saying that when we do whatever we want and whatever feels good, it will eventually lead to ruin in our lives and in the lives of those we love. But if you just listen to the song, you think it's promoting it, which brings me back to polygamy. If you read the Bible, here's what you'll discover. That a lot of the main dudes in there, especially at the beginning, have more than one wife. And this is an issue for people. I mean, why would God allow this? Why doesn't God just shut this down? But here's the question. How does it work out for those people? Does polygamy ever end without complication and tragedy and heartache in the Bible? No, never. You see, the Bible is subversive. Why doesn't God just condemn it from the start and ban it and speak out against it? Keep reading. Keep reading. Here's another example, animal sacrifices. Why does God allow animal sacrifices? Why all these innocent animals with their blood being shed? Wouldn't it be nice if that just ended? If God just put a stop to it all? If God would just say, it is finished? Keep reading. The Bible is subversive. Here's another example. Women. I don't know if you know this, but in the ancient world, women did not have much value. They were treated at best as secondhand citizens and at worst as property of men to be abused. But then in the New Testament, women are following Jesus. Women are talking to Jesus. Women are learning from Jesus. This was not normal for a first century Jewish rabbi. Women, will discover, if we keep reading, are the main eyewitnesses at the tomb that Jesus' body is no longer there. Women were not allowed to be witnesses in the ancient world. But the Bible has women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. Then, Keep reading. Women like Lydia and Phoebe and Priscilla are given roles of prominence in the New Testament church. But too often, friends, we miss this. Because in our world, it's normal and natural for women to do all of these things, but not then. Then it was subversive. In fact, listen to the verse that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is launched in the world. Like, think about this. Like, you're launching the church. The entire church of Jesus Christ is about to be birthed and sent out into the world. And you have to pick a passage. What does Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pick? Listen. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. You see, we read that and we think, no big deal. But it was a big deal. The Bible is subversive. Which brings up the point that it's sometimes hard to read the Bible subversively for us. Why? Because we live in the global superpower known as the United States of America. You ever think about this? In 2014, Brian Zond wrote a blog that got a ton of attention. In it, he said this. I think this is genius. It's so important for us to hear this. Here's what he writes. I have a problem with the Bible. Here's my problem. I'm an ancient Egyptian. I'm a comfortable Babylonian. I'm a Roman in his villa. That's my problem. See, I'm trying to read the Bible for all it's worth, but I'm not a Hebrew slave suffering in Egypt. I'm not a conquered Judean deported to Babylon. I'm not a first century Jew living under Roman occupation. I'm a citizen of a superpower. I was born among the conquerors. I live in the empire, but I want to read the Bible and think it's talking to me. This is a problem. One of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that in it, we find the narrative told from the perspective of the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the conquered, the occupied, the defeated. This is what makes it prophetic. We know that history is written by the winners. This is true. Except in the case of the Bible, it's the opposite. This is the subversive genius of the Hebrew prophets. They wrote from a bottom-up perspective. And here's where it gets uncomfortable. Imagine a history of colonial America written by Cherokee Indians or African slaves. That would be a very different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves, the story of Babylon told by the exiles, the story of Rome told by the occupied. Friends, if that doesn't strike you, you see, one of the things we all see through the Bible from cover to cover is that it's critiquing the abuse of power. The Bible does this from cover to cover. Consider the story of Israel. God goes to Abraham. This is right at the beginning, like chapter 12. He goes to Abraham and he asks him to become a new kind of person who will have a new kind of family and birth a new kind of nation. God says, I'm going to make you a powerful nation, not to dominate the world, Abraham, not to use the world for your own pleasure and purposes, but to bless the world. This is crazy stuff. This was unheard of. That's not how people use power. But then the family grows and there are issues and they are enslaved by Egypt. And so what does God do? He intervenes. He gives Pharaoh a lot of warnings, but eventually he squelches Egypt's abuse of power. Then eventually Israel themselves become powerful. They rise into this superpower. And what do? They get off track. By king number 3, they are just like Egypt. You see, one of the questions the Bible asks us is, what will you do with your power? Jesus talks about this all the time. How will we use our gifts and talents and treasures and influence in this world just for ourselves or for others? The Bible is subversive, friends, to selfish, evil, worldly power, but we don't like to read it that way. Because I might have to critique our culture and our constant desire for more. I might have to critique our capitalistic framework. I might have to critique this growing sense in our culture that life is all about our rights and our freedoms and our happiness. I might have to critique those things. You see, I don't like to read the Bible subversively because sometimes the Bible is subverting me. And we all have to deal with that. No one likes that. Here's another thing about the Bible. The Bible is a book about the real world. This is what makes it beautiful, but it's also what makes it hard. I talked last week about how the Bible is not easy to read because it's beautifully complicated. And the Bible is this way because the world's this way. We live in a wonderful, violent, dazzling, delightful, awful, offensive, scandalous, marvelous, magnificent, abhorrent world. Have you noticed this? Have you read the internets? And the Bible leaves it all in there. The Bible leaves it all in there. History rarely does this. One thing we've learned about history is that it is largely told by the winners, and they don't leave everything out, but they're strategic, and they downplay things that make them look bad. You do this in your life as well. I do this in mine. I highlight my strengths, and I downplay my weaknesses. They write themselves in history better than they actually were. Why? They do this because they're trying to persuade you. They want you on their side. And if they share all their failings and mistakes and their grievous sins and atrocities, it might undermine the whole thing. But the Bible doesn't do this. The Bible leaves it all in there, all the scandal right in there. The Bible could say, David, a man after God's own heart, little shepherd boy, so brave that he killed Goliath, became king. He loved the Lord, led Israel faithfully. He was rad. Period. Or it could tell the truth, the whole story, how he was an adulterer, a liar, a deceiver, a murderer, how he had to repent for those things. How he deeply desired God, but also didn't raise his family that well. How at the end of his story, he's fleeing one of his sons who wants to kill him. I mean, you can sanitize it or you can leave it all in there. But if you leave it in there, it will be hard. And it's hard because it's real. We see this in the Gospels. The guys who wrote the Gospels, the story of Jesus, do not make themselves look good. All except for that one gospel writer who says, like, I was Jesus' favorite guy. Remember him? He was like, yeah, the one who Jesus loved the most, that was me. He's the only one who gives himself a compliment, which makes me think it was probably true. But friends, the gospel writers don't say, man, we were amazing. Jesus picked us and we followed him and we were awesome. No, that's not what they say. They write their stories authentically. They say, we didn't get it. We failed. We forgot. We disbelieved. We denied. We ran, we hid, we doubted, we feared. Is that how you start a religion? Is that how you convince people? Like, follow us, right? No. No one starts a religion like this. It's not strategic at all. It's how we know it's real. Pastor Dave Lomas, who gave me so many good ideas for this message today, says this. Listen, the Bible is about the stuff humans sing about, experience, and deal with in this world all the time. It's about love and fear and doubt and anger and skepticism and hate and technology and sex and shame and friendship and hope and betrayal and all of the things we both celebrate and struggle with thousands of years later and are still talking about today. Theologian Frederick Buechner says it this way. By the way, that's two quotes in a row. I know I'm turning into Pastor Nick. Sorry. It's like a gravitational pull. I love you, Pastor Nick. Ready? The Bible is a swarming compost of a book, an Irish stew of poetry and propaganda, law and legalism, history and hysteria. Over the centuries, it has become hopelessly associated with tub-thumping evangelism and dreary piety, with superannuated superstition and blue-nosed moralizing, with ecclesiastical authoritarianism and crippling literalism. Some of you are like, I don't know what that said at all, but listen, here we go. He continues. And yet, just because it is a book about both the sublime and the unspeakable, it is a book also about life and the way it really is. It is a book about people who at one and the same time can be both believing and unbelieving, innocent and guilty, crusaders and crooks, full of a hope and full of despair. In other words, it is a book about us. Friends, we must understand that the Bible can be beautiful and brutal, delightful and devious, calming and complicated, all at the same time, because it is a book about the real world. Okay, here's our final point today. Ready? Quick transition. My transitions are abrupt. Number four, the Bible must lead us to Jesus. Now, this is going to sound basic, and you might tune me out, but this is maybe the most important point. Last week, after the message, my daughter told me a story about how at the start of college last year, she and some of her new friends decided to go out and look for a church. This makes every dad happy, right? First weeks of college, you're looking for a church? Oh, I feel so good. I'm so thrilled, right? And as they kind of scrolled through the options and talked about the churches they might visit, they stumbled upon some Bible churches in the area. And a couple of the girls said to this group, Bible churches, we're not going there. We're not going to a Bible church. We don't worship the Bible. That's stupid. This is a direct quote from my daughter, right? Now, before you get upset with or defensive and you're angry at these girls, what kind of friends does your daughter have, right? All this stuff. Let me just say, on some level, they're right. We don't worship the Bible. Okay. Awkward silence. Intentional. The Bible is wonderful and authoritative and amazing, but it's a tool meant to help us worship the Lord, right? In John, check this out. In John chapter 5, Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders. These are people who were like in the Bible, studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, memorizing the Bible. Actually, they're having a debate with Jesus about who he is. These like Bible-thumping dudes. The most serious Bible people of the land are talking to Jesus about who he is. And then listen to what Jesus says to them. This is John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. You study the scriptures diligently. That's a good thing. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Friends, according to Jesus, you can diligently study the Bible and miss what the Bible is offering you. You can know a lot about the Bible and miss the point of the Bible. You can study and read the Bible every single day and not become anything like Jesus of Nazareth, which is the whole point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this, all scripture is God-breathed. We talked about this last week, right? Divinely inspired, pushed along by the power of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures are what? Useful. It's a tool. It's useful. It's like a 9-iron for your soul, right? Some of you are like, I don't understand that reference at all. Golfers in the room, you're with me, although my English accent was average. Okay. It's a tool. The Bible is a tool to help us. The point of Scripture, friends, here's another way of saying this. The point of Scripture is not just information, but formation. Here's Eugene Peterson. The Christian community has always insisted that Holy Scripture that reveals God's ways to us is necessary and basic to our formation as human beings. True. In our reading of this book, we come to realize that what we need is not primarily information telling us things about God and ourselves, but formational, shaping us into our true being. This is the very nature of language, to form rather than to inform. When language is personal, which it is at its best, it reveals. And revelation is always formative. We don't know more, we become more. Friends, the Bible was not just written to be believed, it was written to be lived. Cedar Mill Bible Church does not mean we believe the Bible. It means we long to live the Bible that we might become like Jesus and make him known. That's the goal. That's the point. We will not settle for anything short of that. We can't just know it. We have to receive it. We have to dive into it. We have to allow it to form us and shape us and help us become like him. Friends, I think this is one of the reasons Jesus, when he was about to go to the cross, gathered his disciples for a meal. Not a talk, not a lecture. He didn't say, pull out your notepads and take notes. No, he gathers them for a meal. Why? Because he didn't want us to forget to take this story into our very lives. It's why he said, this is my body given for you, my blood shed for you. The good news of Jesus, the gospel message of God loving us and saving us and redeeming us and restoring us is not information that we hold out here. It's for in here. It's to take into your very soul. The goal is to transform you from the inside out. That's the goal of the Bible, and it's the goal of this meal that we're about to share. It's a way of saying, God, I know that you still have more work to do in me. We take this meal together and say, God, you're not done with me yet. All those things about me that I wish were different, you're still at work. You still love me. You still forgive me. You still see me. You still want to change me. And so I receive this bread, and I drink this cup. To make the declaration, God, I receive your forgiveness and I invite you to continue doing the work in me you need to do. Do you need to make that declaration again today? Do you need God's forgiveness again today? Do you need God's restoring work in your life again today? If you do, then these tables are for you. They're for us. Because he has not left us, nor will he forsake us. He's doing a work in us, as broken and messed up as we are. He is still at work. So take a minute. And if you need the good news of Jesus Christ in your life again today, then come to the table. Grab your elements. Take them back to your seat, and we will receive them together in just a moment. Amen. Amen.